It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. Before I begin, I just want to acknowledge and thank you for all of us who are part of this worship service to make this happen, especially for those of us who are on Zoom, right there on Zoom, right? Thank Brian at the PowerPoint, Krista on sound, Jillian for reading our scripture here this morning, and of course, every now and then we get the treat of having our young people to lead us into worship. I don't know about you, but not only is it good, but it makes me feel a little younger, doesn't it? Welcome to each and every one of you who are members or attendees of New Life, and a special welcome to newcomers, whether this is your first visit, your second visit, or third visit for some of us. Certainly welcome to you all, and of course, welcome back for those of us who were out in the mission field, joining her dad, so he's no longer a bachelor, which is good to see. In life, in our relationship with people, we come to a place where it's unideal in that there's conflicts among the people. And we try our best to resolve those conflicts, but sometimes that doesn't work. And we need to take it to a next level. So at times, we find people taking other people to court. Companies do that to each other, with people to the organizations, or organizations to organization. It happens, unfortunately, in our society a lot. And I can't imagine whether you taking somebody to court or vice versa can be a pleasant experience by any means. But what if someone that's giving the subpoena is God? That's certainly not a place that we want to be in at all. As we read this psalm, the words like dispute or lawsuit are not in the text, but it certainly borrows much of its imagery from the courtroom that is about to begin. And the plaintiff and judge is God. Again, that's not a good place to be. And of course, if you're the defendant, boy, I don't like your chances. So then the question that we have to ask is, why is God taking his own people to court? Before we look at that in the text here this morning, I want to briefly look at the person who's credited for writing this psalm, because understanding a little bit about him will explain his qualification to write this particular psalm. As we see it in the PowerPoint, it is a credit to Asaph. And Asaph, the meaning of the name Asaph means gatherer, which is actually quite appropriate, I think. With a few characters that we read about in the Old Testament, there's a person who is a Levite descendant of Kohath, and he was a temple guard or a gatekeeper, so obviously a lot of people gathered around him. There's another Asaph, Joah's father, who was a recorder or a secretary during the time of King Hezekiah. Another Asaph, a Persian officer, or more specifically a warden, over the royal forest under the Persian king Artaxerxes. And ironically, it was Nehemiah that approached Asaph in asking for some timber to rebuild the walls, the gates, and of course, structure of Jerusalem. So I don't know which Asaph is he's named after. Perhaps maybe the most recognizable one is, again, credited for writing this psalm. Asaph is son of Berechiah, a chief Levite, a magician under King David, and he's a lead singer. Asaph was appointed to sound the bronze cymbals during the ceremony when the ark was brought to the new tabernacle. And as recorded in 1 Chronicles 4 and first part of verse 5, as we see it on the PowerPoint, Asaph is described as this: he, that's King David, appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 5, Asaph was the chief. So Asaph was a leader of choral worship. He was appointed to give constant praise and thanks to God and to lead Israel in a special psalm of praise. And last but not least, Asaph was described to be David's private prophet. Needless to say, Asaph was an influential leader who is credited to this particular psalm and also Psalm 73 to 83. So it's my observation and my conclusion, but I think he knows a little thing about worship. Let's get into the text here this morning, shall we? This psalm begins with a bang and majesty as the writer piles up the divine names to describe God: El, Elohim, and Yahweh, or Jehovah. Now, these are common names in the ancient Near East to describe God. The writer of this particular psalm wants to convey that God, El, is the Most High, the Mighty One, all-powerful, who renders reverence. Elohim means supreme, also almighty. And Yahweh, or Jehovah, the personal God of Israel, who is known for mercy, a fullness of mercy and grace. So the description of God as judge in this text: he is a God of might, of majesty, and of mercy, holding all three characteristics in perfect unison. Now, let's be honest, the word judge is intimidating. It's frightening. Not that I want to scare anyone here this morning. And although, as a creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, and holy God who has the authority to judge, because he himself sets the standard, because he is the standard, as to determine what is wrong and what is right, what is unholy and what is holy, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. His intention here in this text is not to judge in terms of punishment or to be harsh. Let me explain. In verse 2, it says, "From Zion, God, who is perfect in beauty, shines forth." So he's coming from the place of perfect beauty. And in Psalm 48:1-3, it also describes Zion in this way. It says, "Great is the Lord, most worthy of the praise." In the okay, I'll stop singing. Some people look and I'm going, "What are you doing?" "Great is the Lord, the most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zephon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress." So Zion is a place where God dwells because it is a hub of worship, represented the presence of God. And because of his presence, there is holiness, beauty, and God provides a fortress for his people, a safe place for his people and the Israelites to dwell. From Zion, all God's children can obtain an intimate and sacred view of the Almighty and experience the mercy, redemptive love, and of course the grace of God. Yes, God is judging, but he's judging out of mercy. It's like when parents discipline our children with love, care, and concern, as opposed to when we do that with love and care, they receive it differently if it comes out of anger and out of resentment. It's not like that here with God, because where God is coming from, and because of his nature and his love and his mercy. In verse 4, God summons the heavens above and the earth as his witnesses. God summons, think about that, God summons the heaven and the earth as his witnesses, that he may judge his people. Now the word judge in the Hebrew text is accurately translated in the NIV and in others as the word judge. But when we look at the Hebrew word, the root of this verb is din, which means, yes, to judge, but it also means a straight course or sail direct. Because the people of God obviously have gone off course. So God wants to straighten the course, once again, pertaining to their sacrifices. Verse 3, so God comes to Zion and presents himself here through fire and wind. And we see throughout Scripture that God comes through fire and wind. And it says specifically in Hebrews 12 that God is a consuming fire. And also in the book of Acts in chapter 2 describes God as the mighty rushing wind. He doesn't come with anger and vengeance and judgment, such as raising up an army against Israel to overthrow Israel and to oppress them. And make no mistake, brother and sister, God does that repeatedly throughout scriptures. And although we did not read it in the rest of this particular psalm, verse 16 and onwards, the rest of the psalm, we see God addressing, speaking directly to the wicked. For their hatred towards God's instructions, for being a thief and committing adultery, for using their mouth for evil, deceit, and slander against their own family. So God gives them a stern and a graphic warning as to how he will punish the unbelievers, for those who reject God. God is more than capable of bringing justice to those who deny him. In today's text, the consecrated, the believers, those who have entered the covenant relationship with God, those who believe in God, he comes as fire and wind. Because fire purifies, purifying power is the concept here. Fire destroys all unnecessary waste and the trash of life. And as fire, God will burn the dross and the garbage of what is inside. Wind. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were gathered, there was suddenly a sound of mighty rushing wind. Caught up in that power, the disciples did things they'd never done before. Empowered by the power of the wind, the disciples did things that they'd never done before. And empowered by the wind, empowered by the wind of God, they went out and say the things that upset the world of their day. They startled, they astonished everyone with the power that was evidenced among them. So what the psalmist is telling us is that when God judges, he will do two things. One, he will burn up the trash inside and the garbage of life that is hindering our worship. And he will empower us. He will catch us up in the greatness of his strength, and we will be able to do things we've never done before. So, the image of the courtroom. The defendants are summoned. Heaven and earth, the witnesses, are gathered. The heavenly court is now in session. And the judge speaks to the consecrated and the believers directly. Now, he does not fault them for their behaviors, but corrects their misunderstanding about the purpose of sacrifices in verses 8 to 13. And then in 14 and 15, he counsels them as to what really matters. So in verse 8, as was figured on the PowerPoint, verse 8 says, I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. So God is saying, first, I don't have a problem with your sacrifices. In fact, there are certain things that you are doing correctly. And as we read in everyone's favorite book of Leviticus, God is meticulous as to how we ought to offer sacrifices. He's very, very detailed. And God says, you're doing them correctly. But what was wrong was that they thought the act of sacrificing was all that God wanted. At this time, there were plenty of sacrifices going on in the temple, and it was going well. The magicians were singing. The magicians were playing their instruments. People were standing and sitting when they're supposed to. They were all engaged in an act of worship. The structure of worship, the system of worship was smooth, and everything was going very well. So God had no problems with the sacrifices and burnt offerings, but their understanding of sacrifice is what was defective. God did not have issues about how many sacrifices were going on, but where their hearts were in their sacrifices. While the system was working nicely, they were merely making external sacrifices. Or in other words, they were just going through the motions. If that's not bad enough, Israel had an understanding, as well as the nations around them, that it was an obligation for people to feed their God through animal sacrifices. The Mesopotamian view believed that the sacrifices met the need of God and actually offered an opportunity for people to manipulate God. So it's like, God, I'll scratch your back. Make sure you scratch mine, okay? You know what I want. This is why, basically, God says in verses 9 to 13, he says, now this is not quoting from the scripture, he basically says, I don't need your sacrifices. And he says this for two reasons. Number one, he says, I don't need your sacrifices because, and he says this in verse 10, I don't need your bulls or goats or for any animals for that matter, any fish of the seas, the birds of the air. Why? Because everything is mine. Could you imagine if someone were to go up to Elon Musk and say, hey, I'm going to give you $10 to the richest man in the world or one of the richest men in the world. How ridiculous is that? And how ridiculous is it for people to think that we could offer these animals to God? The second reason why God doesn't need sacrifices is the heart issue, with their view that their sacrifices actually fed their God. So they missed the meaning and the purpose of sacrifice completely. The sacrifice was never meant for a meal, but a method that brings benefit to us. The benefit is that when mankind acknowledges and repents the sins, there is forgiveness due to his work on the cross. And thus, we can commune with God, who is present with them. That's a tremendous benefit. Or, as we know it, that is an incredible grace of God for the Israelites and, of course, to all of us. Today, we don't sacrifice animals in the church. Thankfully, an animal sacrifice was only a temporary measure. It was never meant to solve the problem of sin. It only delayed the judgment until the day came when the perfect sacrifice was made, a lamb without defect or blemish. so wondrous and so pleasing to God that the judgment or the wrath of God was wiped away clean, eternally, once and for all. This is the very reason why Jesus came and why we no longer need to offer sacrifices. All we have to do is to appeal to Jesus to bring us into the grace of God. The famous Greek philosopher Socrates once said, "An unexamined life is not worth living." We all live a busy life, don't we, folks? We have responsibilities, we have work, we have schedules, kids, grandchildren, running around constantly all the time. According to Socrates, examining one's life is important in living a life that is worth living. This psalm has a similar idea. Instead of talking about life, however, what this psalm is telling us is an unexamined heart is not worth bringing to God in worship. An unexamined heart is not worth bringing to God in worship. So this psalm challenges us to examine our hearts and what is inside of us as we enter into the presence of God in worship. So we ask ourselves, are we bringing our heart into the sacrifice or worship unto God when we come to the house of the Lord? Or are we reducing worship by going through the motions? I would imagine most of us, if not all, would not purposely, intentionally go through the motions. But sometimes, if we're honest, we do go through the motions. Doing the external rites, doing the things that we've been doing for a long period of time, and somehow we think that is acceptable to God. Because I don't know about you, sometimes I tend to rationalize. And we get pretty good at rationalizing our actions and behavior. Hey, I'm going to church today. That's good, right? I'm going to go sing. God will be pleased with that. I'm going to stand when I'm supposed to stand, sit when I'm supposed to stand. Yeah, that's good. Maybe I'll memorize a verse or two. That'll put a smile on God's face. Or maybe today, I won't fall asleep during sermon. And here's a kicker. Today, I will give offering my hard-earned money to God. That's gotta give me some brownie points, right? I've done my part. Is my our thinking at times. And to this mentality, what is God saying in this text? I am not hungry. Do you think God needs you to come and worship for his benefit? When God looked at the Israelites, he mocked them for reducing their sacrifices or worship to this type of external behaviors. And he looks at us in the same manner as well. You could imagine God saying like this, and these are my words, you know, how could you possibly think that this external behaviors is pleasing and acceptable? How could you think that this is what I want? Are you kidding me? So, what is it that God wants from his people? Because he doesn't need anything. But what he is saying is, what is acceptable to me is when you give your heart. Are we worshiping God with our heart, or are we going through the motion? So, what is worship from the heart that is acceptable to God? I know that's the question you're asking, right? Thank you for nodding. In Psalm 51, verse 17, tells us that God will not reject or despise those hearts, those whose hearts are broken and contrite. And what does that mean? It means that when you look at yourself, when you examine your heart in the context of worship, you say, woe. Woe to me. I am unworthy to be in this place because I know that I am broken. I know that I am weak. I know that I cannot do anything. I have no strength. I am broken. And to have a contrite heart, contrition in your heart, means that you're sincerely regretting and remorseful for what you have done. God is saying, a broken and contrite spirit, not sacrifices, that's what I want, and I won't reject that. We're broken and contrite because we come and confess to the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me for this and this and sin. And you mean it from the bottom of your heart. I won't do it again. Only to turn around to find that at yourself, finding in yourself doing the same thing that you said that you wouldn't do. This is why we're broken. We are utterly dependent on the grace of God and the mercy of God to forgive us. It's bowing before God and saying, I have no hope in this life or to the next except you. He doesn't want your external worship, but he wants your heart that is broken and contrite. With this type of humility and gratitude, we can offer worship that would be acceptable and pleasing to God. That's why we must examine our hearts when we come to worship him. The last two verses from today's text inform us of the result of our heart worship. In verse 14, after challenging them, Israelites, to examine their motivation, the will, and the heart, God says, and as we see it on the PowerPoint, he says, sacrifice thank offerings to God. Which means offerings, sacrifices, or worship that is acceptable and pleasing to God is when we come with praise and thanksgiving out of pure heart. Now, this is of no surprise because we saw from God, from the very first siblings recorded in Genesis 4, that he would accept the offering of one brother and he would reject the other. When we give it with praise and thanksgiving out of pure heart, it's certainly acceptable. And then, the rest of the verse, it says, fill your vows to the Most High. Simply, folks, that means to go to church. What God has called you to do a long time ago, and worship this awesome God from the inside out. Verse 15, it says, And call me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Do you know the reality here, folks? While God doesn't need for you to get up and go to church, you need to get up and go to church. While God doesn't need for you to take worship seriously, you need to take worship seriously. And while God doesn't need for you to get together and pray together, and while God doesn't need for you to listen to a sermon, while God doesn't need you to praise and worship God and offer sacrifices to God, we need to do that. Because this is how we demonstrate an examined heart before God and bringing Him the offering that is acceptable. And the result of this type of worship, when the day of trouble comes, if you come with sincerity of your heart and call upon Him through His Son Jesus, He will deliver us. And in turn, we will honor Him. So, brothers and sisters, if you ask me as we read this text, we are in a win-win-win situation. We won because out of God's love, He created us to live here on earth. We won, even in this sinful world, because of the work of the cross. You and I have the privilege of knowing God and enter into a holy communion with this awesome God. And lastly, we win by honoring God, coming to God with pure heart, with sincere, with thanksgiving. We worship God. And as we worship, He lavishes His goodness, His love, His peace, and anything and everything that we need to live this life to the fullest. So I want to invite all of us to examine our hearts each and every Sunday morning as we come. Yes, for many of us who've been coming for years and decades, let us not go through the motions, but to acknowledge this God who is truly of our worship each and every Sunday morning. And I pray that that would translate into your daily lives. Heavenly Father,